possible so that you can pay attention to what God has for us in His Word this evening. As you get out your Bibles, you can join me in Luke 21. We'll be there in just a few moments. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21. Stephen Fry is an avowed atheist. Some of you may have heard his name before, perhaps not. I recently, through a series of classes I am taking in the area of apologetics, watched a brief video that you can find on YouTube. It's not quite 3 minutes long, but it's been viewed nearly 9 million times. In that brief video, which is a portion of an interview that Stephen Fry did on January 28, 2015 with Ireland's National Public Service Media, Stephen Fry was asked a question by his interviewer. The interviewer framed the question like this. Let's suppose that you die and you find yourself outside the gates of heaven. And you approach the pearly gates, and there is God. Let's just suppose for a minute, Stephen, that God is real. And as you approach the pearly gates, what would you say to God? I'm not going to repeat everything that Stephen Fry said, but if you were to take time to watch that brief video, you would see a man whose response is one without reverence or fear as he lays into the God that he claims to disbelieve. With our time together, I'd like to preach a message entitled With a Question that many people ask during a time of evil. Where is God? Where is God? When the world experiences evil, whether it is natural or moral evil, this question resonates in the hearts and minds of men. Now, for the sake of understanding, let me briefly define terms. Let's take the term natural evil. Natural evil describes tragic calamities within the realm of nature that are not directly caused by mankind, such as earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, and the like. Those would be described as natural evils, things that occur naturally that are tremendous calamities. Then we also have moral evils. Moral evils are tragic occurrences that are directly caused by the depravity of mankind, such as acts motivated by hatred, greed, covetousness, and so on. Many times when people think of moral evils, they may bring up something like the Holocaust of the late 1930s and early to mid-1940s. they may bring up a mass shooting or an example like this to describe a moral evil. And whether the evil that the world is facing at a current time is natural or moral, men want to know about God's involvement. Do these events prove that there is no God? There are many who look at natural or moral evils and come to the conclusion that because there are natural evils and moral evils, there must be no God. That these things are just completely out of the realm of control or allowance by anybody. They are just natural, and if you experience them, you're unlucky. If you happen to avoid them, you're lucky. It's all a matter of chance. If there is a God, what kind of God would cause or even allow these evils to happen? If there is a being that is more powerful than we are, what kind of a God would he be if he causes natural or moral evils, or even allows natural or moral evils to occur? Where is God? Even believers can experience questioning God during times of personal loss. And many times that's when these questions arise. We don't often ask these questions when the natural or moral evils are far removed from us, but when we ourselves come in close contact with a natural or moral evil, when we get a bad report from the doctor, when we suffer through some personal tragedy, when we experience a family breakup or blow up, when we lose a job, when we experience the tragic loss of a loved one, when these evils come in close contact with us, that's when we too can begin to wonder and ask questions like, where is God? Where is God is a deep question that cannot be treated fully in one message. However, through the passage in Luke 21 that we will read here in just a moment, I hope to at least give you a foundation built on God's Word to encourage believers and challenge unbelievers. So follow along now as I read Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. The words will be on the screen as I read. Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. The Bible there says these words, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." These verses in Luke 21 are a portion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse given to his disciples when they questioned him about the signs of his coming and the end of the world. Can you imagine Jesus' disciples gathered around him, asking him, "Jesus, what will the sign be of your coming? What will we see in the world when the end of the world is drawing nigh?" There's a debate in Christian scholarship about whether the Olivet Discourse applies to the rapture of the church and the time of tribulation following the rapture, or if it applies to the return of Christ following the tribulation, when he will set up his millennial kingdom. I personally believe that the Olivet Discourse lines up more closely with the latter of those two options, following the tribulation just before the return of Christ when he sets up his millennial kingdom. Regardless of which is true, both of these events are still in front of us, and regardless of Jesus' intent, the applications that we draw from his words are identical. Listen again to verse 25. Jesus said, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations, with perplexity the sea and the waves roaring." Jesus said that due to the signs in nature, there would be distress. That word means anxiety among nations. Do we see anxiety in the nations of the world today? You probably think, "Pastor, that's kind of a silly question. Have you seen the news lately? Have you read the headlines?" There is anxiety covering the face of the earth. Jesus said there would be perplexity. It's an interesting word that describes an uncertainty about how to deal with difficult situations. The word is used at times to describe one who has lost his way. Do we find that to be true in the world today? People seeming to not really be sure how to deal with a difficult situation. It leads to verse 26, where Jesus describes men's hearts failing, or fainting, if you will, because of fear. Not only fear about what is present, but also fear about what is to come. Man is fearful about the future. Whether it is natural disasters or some other tragedy that we or others might face, those situations that bring anxiety and uncertainty about how to respond, or fear of the future, how should we respond? Let's follow along in God's Word and reflect on three actions we can take in response to this question: where is God? I would invite you, first of all, to remember who God is. Whether it is just an evil that we see present in the world, or one that has rubbed up close to us, that we have come in close contact with, a personal tragedy or loss of some kind, and we're tempted, or we're just considering in our hearts and our minds, where is God? How is God involved in this? Is God there? Is he even real? If there is a God, what kind of a God would cause or even just allow this situation to occur? I want to encourage and challenge you to remember who God is. I want you to think with me about what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. As you're joining me there, I'll tell you that we will either look at or quote several passages of Scripture so that we can begin to build a good foundation to answer this question. But here's what Isaiah 45, 6 and 7 says, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. God here, as He is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says that He wants man to know that He is the Lord and there is none else. Note there in verse number 7 that God tells us that He makes peace and creates evil. Now, before you get lost and think that God is saying here that He causes all the evil that we see, be it natural and moral, you need to understand that God is presenting contrasting ideas. He spoke first in verse number 7 about light and darkness. I form the light and create darkness. God is simply presenting a contrast of differing ideas, opposites. And here God is simply making the point that just as He presides over peace and those things that make for peace, so He presides over evil and those things that make for evil. And the word evil here does not denote the moral sense of evil, but the sense of calamity, or what we might think of as natural evil. And what God is driving home is the idea that God directs purposes and works in all events. God works in and through all things. It is not as if God is on the throne in the good times and has slipped off or been removed from His throne during the bad times. God is always on the throne and He is always accomplishing His purpose for His ends in this world. Psalm 22 verse 28 records, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among nations." Isaiah 14 verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." God directs purposes and works through all things to the accomplishment of His plans. Now, as human beings, we think about that reality and struggle to wrap our minds around it. We struggle to see how God could work through things that we see as hurtful, things that certainly are hurtful to us and to others at times, and wonder how God could work through these things and bring anything good. Can I ask you to remember who God is? If you and I were to understand why God does all the things that He does, if you and I were to understand how God could work through any and every event to bring about His glory, would He still be God? There are times in the lives of my children who are 5, 3, and nearly 2 that I give them an instruction or correct them, and they may not fully understand why I am giving them the correction I am, why I am giving them the instruction that I am. They may not completely understand at the age of 1, 2, or 3 why I tell them not to stick their finger in an electrical outlet. Why I train them and teach them from an early age not to touch things that are hot. And why I may even correct them. They may not understand why I would take them to the doctor. And the doctor may have to perform a procedure or just take some even minor health action, intervention in their life that may cause them even some pain, some hurt. But as their parent, I know that I'm giving them those instructions. I'm giving them those corrections. I'm allowing that intervention to take place, though it may be hurtful, because ultimately it is for their good. Who are you and I to think that we should understand all the actions or even what we may see as inactions of God? Why should we think that we can understand all of God's workings and see how He will accomplish His purposes through the events in the universe, let alone my own life? The reality is, for you who are sitting in your living room, in your dining room, in your vehicle, at work, wherever you may be listening to me, and wanting me to give you an explanation for why you've experienced the evil that you have experienced personally, you want me to give you an answer, an explanation, and the reality is, I cannot give you a full explanation or answer. I'm not God. And friend, the reality is, you don't want me to be God. However, I can stand on the authority of the Bible, God's truth, to tell you that God is in control and He is accomplishing His purposes whether we understand it or not. The Bible records for us an entire book that bears the name of the man it's about. His name is Job. I find it interesting that though Job is not the first book that appears in your Bible, it is believed to be the first book that was actually penned. And it's all about the suffering of a man. A man who was a good man, a man who was a righteous man, who pleased God. And yet he endured tremendous suffering, personal tragedy, and loss. And though through all that time, the Bible tells us that he did not curse God nor sin with his mouth, it's apparent that by the time you get toward the end of the book of Job, Job perhaps has started wondering why. He questions God. And in Job chapters 38 through 41, God responds to Job with a series of questions. Questions like, Job, where were you when I formed the world and laid the foundation of the earth? Job, who among men can be the Lord's counselor and teach and instruct him? The point that God made was very clear. You are not God. I am. I see the end from the beginning. I may not be able to give an answer for God, friends, but I can tell you, based on the Word of God, I know who God is. Though I may not understand all of His reasons, I can trust Him because He is good. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 55, 8, 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Remember who God is. Though I may not be able to answer and give an explanation for all of why God does what He does or allows what He allows, God's Word tells me how I can and should respond to the tragedies of life. Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Whatever the tragedy, remember to focus on God, not the tragedy. Remember who God is. And then let me give you a second action that we should take in the face of the evils that we see in this world. We should remember who God is, but then secondly, we should recognize that Jesus is coming again. He's coming soon. The Bible tells us here in Luke chapter 21 that when we see these signs, we should lift up our eyes. We should look up and know that our redemption draws nigh. As Jesus speaks of these signs, He told His disciples that these things would point to His return and the redemption of the believer. In Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote about that redemption in verse 22 when he said these words, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Paul wrote that creation itself is awaiting that. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth. Now, I do not intend to be crude at all, but the picture that Paul describes is that of a woman in labor. As a woman's body progresses in labor, she begins to have contractions, and these contractions progress in frequency and intensity the nearer to delivery that she gets. Here's the thought in the book of Romans: as creation draws closer to delivery, there will be an increase in the frequency and intensity of the groaning and travailing. Well, what is the groaning and travailing? I believe that it's the signs that Jesus speaks of in Luke 21 and other places in the Scriptures. What does Scripture point to as the delivery? Romans 8:23 says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The delivery is redemption. In Luke 21, again, Jesus said it this way: "Look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Believers might say, "Well, Pastor, I thought we were already redeemed." Yes and no. We've been redeemed from the penalty of sin, that salvation. We're no longer under condemnation. We are being redeemed from the power of sin. That's our sanctification. God has given us and continues to give us the power we need to walk in victory over sin. But it is in the future, at the time that Romans 8:23 and Luke 21:28 speaks of, that we will be redeemed from the presence of sin. That is glorification. You see, the Bible teaches that all of creation, mankind, and the world itself has been touched by sin. But we are drawing ever closer to the final redemption, when we will be taken completely out of the presence of sin, when God will make a new heaven and a new earth that are no longer touched by the sin of mankind. You see, this world that we live in is not as God designed it to be. We live in a broken world among broken people because of sin. As we face the tragedy around us, we need to recognize that Jesus is coming soon. And then let me give you a third action that we need to take in the face of tragedy. We need to remember who God is, to recognize that Jesus is coming soon. And then thirdly, we need to reflect God's love to others. How does God want us to respond to the world around us and our brothers and sisters in Christ when tragedy occurs? Friends, we should reflect His love. I've often heard it said, when terrible things happen, when people see the natural evils, earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and the like, and even at times when people see the moral evils of the world, that this is God's judgment against sin. I've even seen and heard those speak, even now with the pandemic that is facing our world, that this is God's judgment against sin. Does God hate and judge sin? Absolutely. But does God delight in the judgment of the sinner? Absolutely not. The Bible says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, that God has no delight in the death of the wicked. Yes, God hates sin and He judges sin. But should our response as believers in Jesus Christ to the evils that we see around us be to proclaim this is God's judgment on sin? I don't believe so. The truth is, we do not know if God has taken specific action against the sin of humanity or the sin of a specific group or people or individual at any time. We cannot look at what is going on in the world and just sit back as a believer in Jesus Christ and say, well, this is God's judgment against sin. I don't believe that that's how God wants us to respond. I don't think that we as believers should stand up shouting to the rest of the world, this is God's judgment on you for your wickedness. That's not how we as Christians should respond in the face of tragedy. If you think that that type of behavior represents the biblical Jesus, my friend, as kindly as I can say this, you are mistaken and misguided. That is not the biblical Jesus. Our Jesus ate with publicans and sinners because he knew they were in need of a physician. Our Jesus went out of his way to minister to the needs of those who were in need of a physician. Our Jesus stood up to the religious crowd in the temple courtyard when they brought an adulteress to him and said, "Here's this woman. Let's fulfill the law against her." And Jesus said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Let me ask you to think about something. If Jesus were physically on the earth right now, do you think that he would be picketing in the streets that COVID-19 is God's judgment on man's wickedness? Or do you think that he would be seeking to meet the needs of those who were affected by it? That's a pretty loaded question, isn't it? But I think if we're thinking biblically, the answer is not a difficult one. Jesus certainly wouldn't be sitting by just rebuking the world or rebuking those who were rebuking the world. He wouldn't be sitting by rebuking the believers or the people who say this is God's judgment while ignoring the needs of those around him. I believe the Bible presents Jesus as one who would go out of his way to meet the need. Can I ask you to think about this thought? Who is it that you can reach out to during a time like this and offer a cool cup of water in Jesus' name? Earlier this past week, I sent a video to our church members outlining a few basic ideas about ways you could reach out to those around you. By no means is that an extensive list. By no means is it the only way that we could reach out and offer a cool cup of water in Jesus' name. And the truth is, I don't know all of the ways that you can. But I know this. The Bible declares to us that as we have opportunity, we should do good to all men. Friends, rather than sitting back and just thinking or declaring that this is God's judgment, can we focus on what God wants us to focus on? And that is to reflect God's love to those around us. To whom can you offer a cool cup of water in Jesus' name? How can you? Let me ask you during this time, when we're facing an evil that affects all of us, to choose to reflect God's love to those around you. Where is God? He is where he's always been, on the throne, working in and through all things to accomplish his purpose for his glory. How should you and I respond? Remember who God is. Recognize that Jesus is coming again. And reflect God's love to those around you. Can I ask you to bow with me for just a moment? And as you're bowing with me in a moment of reflection, with just your head lowered and your eyes closed, maybe you've asked some of those same questions that I've described this evening. Maybe as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've wondered, where is God? What is He doing? How is He working right now? Friends, remember who God is. Recognize that Jesus is coming soon. Our redemption is drawing ever nearer. And determined to reflect God's love. Maybe you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. And some of these thoughts have challenged you. Do you have questions? Feel free to reach out. Connect with me from our church website or Facebook. You can email us or message us. I'd love to reach out to you and help you if I can. But the first step you need to take is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Would you take that step even now? Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. For the conviction and challenge it brings to our hearts. Lord, as we face this unique time, help us to remember who you are, to recognize that Jesus is coming soon, and to reflect your love to those around us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you for being with us. Good night.